The singing of the doxology by the PCC student body begins Pensacola Christian College Chapel. At each chapel service, students have an opportunity to receive spiritual exhortation and enrichment during a time of music and meditation on God's Word. This podcast shares selected recent chapel messages from guest speakers, faculty, and staff. Welcome to the PCC Chapel Podcast.
Acts chapter 6. I had launched out into evangelism, you heard a minute ago, in 1994, and I was about 4 years in. I was in a church up in Vermont, and I remember I heard a pastor express a frustration. I think a lot of you can relate to whether you're a pastor or not. He was talking about shuffling priorities, and he said, you know, sometimes when I'm in my church, he said, I'll be in my study, and I'm prepping for a message, and I'll think, I really should be spending some time with my wife right now. He said, sometimes I'll be out on a date with my wife, and I'll be thinking, boy, I really ought to be spending some time in prayer about this Sunday's message. He said, sometimes I'll be praying and I'll think, boy, right now, I really need to be out there making some visits. Got to knock on some doors and go visit some church people. And then sometimes I'll be at a door about to knock on the door thinking, man, that message for Sunday really isn't ready right now. I need to get back in the study and get ready for that thing. And he said, how do you find the proper priority? All those things are good. Is any of those things more important than the other? So how do you avoid the tyranny of the urgent and find the right place, the right time for the right priority? We're going to talk about that today. The proper priorities, Acts chapter 6. It's a short chapter. There are 15 verses. I'll hit all of them here in the few minutes we've got together. But let me just read the first half of it, verses 1 to 7, if you'd follow along there. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's take just a minute, and let's ask God to really open our eyes to this. Lord, I thank you for the time we've got together. Thank you for chapel the next couple days. I pray that you would please work in our hearts for the purpose of knowing you, loving you, and representing you well. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with this, the preeminent priority. If you go back to verse 1 here, there had arisen a discussion, in fact, a dispute in the church, and these people were being saved out of all kinds of backgrounds. Notice there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Well, you remember when the gospel went out, it went to the Jew first. So most of the people that had been saved initially were Hebrews. Well, who are these Grecians? The gospel had not yet gone to the Greeks. That would happen in Acts chapter 10. The emphasis to the Gentiles would come later. Well, the Grecians, they're what we call Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews. They had perhaps been born of Jewish descent, but they lived outside of Jerusalem, and they spoke primarily Greek, and they'd been assimilated in Greek culture. Well, now they'd been coming back to Jerusalem for these various feasts. Many of them had gotten saved. These people are now part of this church, and they're saying, all right, this isn't right. The disciples are giving preferential treatment to the Hebrew women, and our Greek women are being neglected. So listen, and Satan loves to stir this up. He always loved to stir class division or racial division or whatever. Any way Satan can get us pitted against each other, he loves to do it. And so was this actually true? Were the disciples neglecting the Grecians because they were Grecian? No, the fact of the matter was they started with 120 people, and then overnight the church went to over 3,000 when on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, then baptized, added to the local church. It was just a logistical challenge. They could not possibly minister to all these widows who needed help. So there's this discussion. And then the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them, said, look, it doesn't make sense. This is verse 2. It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, what's the term serve tables mean? The word ministration back in verse 1, the term serve tables here, that's the term diakonia. Our word deacon comes from that term. Basically, it is a waiter at tables. How many of you have ever worked in the restaurant or fast food business? Anybody ever work in one? Yeah, I figured a lot of you had. Okay. The person who comes and cleans off tables, if you're at a traditional sit-down restaurant, the person who comes and cleans the tables for years was called the busboy, okay? The person who's bussing tables. That's pretty much the picture here. They said, it doesn't make sense that we leave the Word of God and serve tables. Well, now they had been bussing tables, as it were. They'd been doing the dirty work. They just said, now that there's so many people, there were people being saved every day added to the church, we just can't possibly keep up with all of it. So we need help. So notice what they did in verse 3. They said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. All right, so here's what I noticed. Business was secondary. Bible study and prayer were primary. That's not just important for a pastor. That's not just important for an evangelist. That's critical for you guys too. In fact, they said, you know, we could do all kinds of good things, but the problem is if we have to go and take care of the widows, and what would the widows' needs be? Fixing up their house, you know, taking care of matters financially, helping them. They didn't have government subsidy back then. If we spend all our time doing that and we don't have time to study the Bible, we're neglecting the most important thing. So we've got to have help. Interesting, in a church of over 3,000 at this point, actually more than that, I forgot in chapter 4, there were another 5,000 saved added to the church. It's over 8,000 at this point. In a church that had gone from 120 to over 8,000, they said, we need some help. Interesting, they had seven deacons in a church of 8,000. And they said, they got to be men of honest report. They got to be men full of the Spirit of God. And these were just guys to help with the running of things, just serving people's needs. They said, but for our part, we've got to be free to minister to people through study of the word and through prayer. Let me just say to you that the most important thing in your life is your walk with God. The most important thing. And Luke chapter 10, you have the story of Jesus coming to Bethany where Mary and Martha were from. And just yesterday we celebrated Palm Sunday. That was right after he had raised their brother Lazarus from the dead, after Lazarus had been dead 4 days. He's coming to town, and scripture says in Luke 10, 38, now it came to pass as they went, he entered into a certain village. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She also had a sister called Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care? My sister hath left me to serve alone. Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing's needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now it's interesting. What was Martha doing that was wrong? It wasn't what she was doing was wrong. She was serving the Lord. It wasn't like Martha was off doing her own pleasure. She was there to serve the Lord. But she was so busy serving the Lord, she neglected to spend time with the Lord. While Martha's running around taking care, make sure everybody's got food in their plate and water in their bowl or water in their vessel, whatever to drink, all of a sudden she looks over and Mary's just sitting there listening to Jesus. She's locked in. And Martha gets infuriated. She says, would you tell her to help me? And that's where the Lord rebukes her. Martha, you're careful and troubled about lots of stuff. You're careful about many things. You've got, in your case, tests to take. You've got relationships to maintain. You've got a job to take care of. But one thing is needful. And Mary chose it. So this is not a preacher's opinion. What was the one thing that Mary did that Martha had neglected? Well, it's back in verse 39. Sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word. Let me tell you, the most important priority for all of us who know the Lord, the most important priority for you is to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. That's the most important thing in my life. In fact, as I walk and pray, and I usually take a walk each day and I like to pray. I walk here in town when I'm in Pensacola. My family right now is parked up. Our RV is parked in a campground just off a 9 mile road. Oftentimes I'll walk 9 mile road. Sometimes I'll come over and walk Highway 29. I usually walk late at night. I've got my prayer list. And I'm praying for preacher friends of mine and missionaries I know and other people. And one of the matters I pray for every day, Lord, help them to abide in you. Help them to have meaningful insight from the Bible, not for sermon prep, but for their own spiritual well-being. I keep a daily journal so I can write down thoughts that God gives me from His Word. And it's not so I have a source for preaching sermons. It's for my own spiritual profit. It was Oswald Chambers, who is famous for the devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. He said, the main thing about Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain and the atmosphere produced by that relationship. That's all God asks us to look after. And it's the one thing being continually assailed, meaning the one thing constantly attacked. If you have that devotional, it's in the August 4th entry. You want to look it up. It was A.C. Dixon who said this, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so forth and so on. I'm not disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place, but when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Listen, I'm all for organization. I'm all for education. I got my education here, as you heard. I'm in favor of education. But no amount of education we can get, no amount of organization, no amount of communication skills will ever supplant the imperative of time spent with God. In His Word, in prayer, I cannot emphasize to you enough. If there's one passion that God burned in my heart during my years here in school, being among friends who realize the priority has got to be God, being under preachers who emphasize constantly, it's your personal walk with God. Let me ask you, what's the first thing that gets neglected in your life when studies are just overwhelming you? You've got tests, you've got papers to turn in. It's so easy to neglect praying, so easy to neglect personal devotions, yet nothing is more important. So the preeminent priority is prayer and the Word. That's in verses 1-4. I want you to see this. Number two is I'm calling the power of piety. The power of piety. Now, piety, we don't hear that word a lot today. P-I-E-T-Y, piety. Something you might associate with Puritan writers. But what was piety? Piety was a good word for just personal godliness. Personal godliness. You know, I came during Enrichment Conference, Enrichment Retreat last week to hear some of the speakers. I had not heard Kenny Baldwin before, really enjoyed it. My friend Rusty Smith spoke, and Rusty's my closest friend. And one of the things I can tell you about these guys that you hear, I went back and listened to Bible Conference. Pastor Shetler had been my pastor. I was in college with Dave Goforth, Ernie Merritt, these guys. I can tell you something about each of those men, and they've been on my prayer list for a long time. Those guys walk with God. They don't just get up here and bloviate opinions. These guys walk with the Lord. And when I'll call friends, some of these guys that you get to hear and say, hey, what can I pray for? They're just like you. They've got burdens you've got. They've got the same source of power you have. It's the Lord. And nothing that comes from this pulpit will have any power unless it's imbued with a personal relationship with God. That is true in your Bible club outreach. That's true in your soul winning endeavors. That's true in your church ministry back home. If you don't have time with God, you have no power over men. Before God works through a man, He first works in a man. And I wonder, are you letting Him work in you? The power of piety is this. Notice in verse 5 down to verse 8. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Hey, that's amazing. Everybody in the church was happy with this. A church of 8,000, and they all love this idea. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Interesting, you may recognize that name because in the next chapter, he becomes the first martyr of the church, a deacon of the church of Jerusalem. Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now think about that. They already had now 8,000 people. What was the population of Jerusalem at the time? Estimates from the first century are all over the map. I read as low as 20,000. I read as high as 600,000. It seems conservative estimates would put the population of Jerusalem about 80,000 at that time. 80,000. Well, think of it. If 8,000 people had been saved, that's like 10% of the population had come to Christ. You talk about literally turning the world upside down or right side up, as the case would be. And now it says a great company of priests are being added to the faith. Disciples multiply greatly. So this church, already thousands, is continuing to reach people. How did that happen? Look at verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. these guys were godly men. They were not just people that had Bible knowledge. They had a personal walk with God. We're talking about the deacons. Philip becomes the evangelist, the first evangelist mentioned in the Bible. Stephen becomes the first martyr. Interesting, this crowd of people. So that's the power of a godly life. I remember years ago, I was asked to do a sports camp here in the summer. It was a volleyball camp. In fact, I was speaking to a bunch of volleyball players. A girl came up to me after chapel one day in sports camp. She said, "Brother Rich, could I talk to you?" I said, "Sure." She said, "I don't know who to talk to about this." She said, I'm from a church here in the South." She said, "We had a youth group that was just gung-ho for God. They were so on fire for God." And she said, "Now we got a youth group that they've given up on God." She said, "I've got youth group members that have denounced Christianity." I said, "What happened?" She said, "It was our youth pastor." I said, "Okay, you probably should give me some background." She said, "There was a time he was gung-ho for God. And then one day, next thing you know, he's walking out on his wife. He files for divorce. He resigns the youth pastorate. Next thing you know, some of our kids were in town. They were driving by a bar, and here comes our youth pastor stumbling out of this bar, and he is totally drunk." And she said, of course, that word spread like fire among the youth group, and she said, so many of the young people in the youth group said, "If that's Christianity, you can have it." Well, let me just say to you what I told her. That is not Christianity. But sadly, sometimes the people you trust the best will let you down. There's a verse in Psalms, it's Psalm 118:8. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now that's what I was telling the young lady, and I got her focused back on the Lord, and my dad had told me years ago, my dad was a member of Campus Church for over 20 years. My dad had said to me years ago, "Rich, listen, the best of people can fail you at times." He said, "If I, your own dad, were ever to walk out on God and turn my back on the faith," which he never did, but he said, "if that ever happened, that shouldn't change your mind one minute about God." And I told the young lady, "Listen, we're be looking unto Jesus. You've got to get your focus back on him. Men may fail you. God never has. He never will." But I'll tell you, if I'd have been talking to the youth pastor, I'd have been using different scripture. The Bible says if you're called to ministry, you're to be blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. None of us would qualify. But it means that accusations hurled against you don't stick. And boy, I want to tell you, if you're thinking about going into ministry, the power of a godly life is so important for everything you preach. Everything in my personal walk with God affects every word that comes out of my mouth to you. I will tell you, I had to ask my wife forgiveness yesterday for being impatient about something. We were taking the Lord's table, and I thought, I don't want to die, take the Lord's table unworthily. I said, "Honey, I was sharp with you. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And then, you know, one of my daughters said something to me, "Dad, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" We are not unaccustomed in our household to saying, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." None of us is sinless, but I will tell you something. We better be blameless if we're going to be in ministry. The power of a godly life, the power of piety. These deacons walked with God. Stephen becomes the first martyr. Go on to number three. I want you to see in verses 9 and 10, a pleasing personality. Verses 9 and 10, a pleasing personality. "There arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, "and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Now, this is really interesting. These people came from all over the world. Libertines, that was a Hellenistic group. Libertines is a term for freed men. Some believe that these were former slaves who had been saved. They were Greek-speaking, added to the church there. Now, the synagogue of the Libertines, these would not be believers. They're disputing with Stephen. Cyrenians, okay, that was, Cyrenia was a city in northern Africa. Alexandria, the famous Alexandrian Library, that's in Egypt. The place of Cilicia in Asia, that's Asia Minor, that's what we know as Turkey today. So these people literally came from Europe, from Asia. They would come to Jerusalem for the feasts, different feasts, Passover, tabernacles, etc. And so now they hear about this new segment, this sect of Judaism called Christianity, or the Way it was called at that time. And they want to know about it, and they don't like what Stephen's saying. So they just lay into him. These are well-educated people. These are the educational elite. But notice this in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Interesting, you know, we're to contend for the faith without being contentious in spirit. I'll never forget when I was in college here, God began to work in me about this. I was I was a junior. My sister Lauren was a freshman at the time. And I remember one day she called me. I think she was staying, I don't know if she was staying in Dixon at the time, and I was in Coverly back when Coverly was a guy's dorm. She said, could I meet you in the Commons? I said, sure. She said, I want to talk to you about something. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm there to support my sister, whatever I can do. And she said, Rich, I don't know how to tell you this. She said, you're a great preacher, but nobody wants to listen to you. Well, my sister was a home economics major, okay, and I'm a Bible major, and I'm thinking, what does she know about this? But you know, who wants to be a preacher that nobody wants to listen to? She said, you're a great preacher, but nobody wants to listen to you. I said, what do you mean, Lord? She said, you're just so harsh. You just come down on people. And my first thought was to defend myself. Isn't it that the way we usually are? I thought, well, what does she know about ministry? But the Spirit of God was witnessing with my heart. Listen to her. She's got a point. And she began to share her heart, and I realized, okay, there's something to what she's saying. 2 weeks later, I was being trained to be a preacher with college ensemble groups, what we call proclaim groups. Now, I was a junior, and the man who was over all the college reps at that time was Mr. Reggie Sellers. Mr. Sellers was my boss, and this is the job that Doug Bullock has now. So I was working with Mr. Sellers, and I remember coming to the multimedia room right across from the info desk. And we would have to go through our sermons, and he would critique us and make sure we were good on doctrine, delivery, demeanor, those kind of things. And so it was just me with a bunch of empty seats in the multimedia room. And I thought, if he stops me again, I'm going to scream. I have been through this so many times. And I remember, this is probably my 10th go through this message. And all of a sudden, we got to a certain point, and he said, okay, Rich, I want you to stop right there. I didn't scream. I felt like it, okay? I said, yes, sir. He said, just come here. Sit down for a minute, will you? So I came forward, and I'm sitting on the platform, multimedia room, and he said, you don't know what your problem is, do you? I said, no, sir, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, Rich, you're an up and outer. I said, Mr. Sellers, I'm not trying to be smart. I don't know what that term means. He said, it's like you're up on your perch and you're looking down on everybody else. He said, did it ever occur to you, nobody cares what you know until they know how much you care? I said, does that mean if there's truth that I'm just supposed to bite my lip and not say it? He said, no, of course not. But he said, think of this. Jesus came full of grace and truth. He said, I'm not just thinking about your future as a representative for this college. He said, I'm not just thinking about you going out there with our college ensemble groups. Rich, you're going to be an evangelist. If you don't figure this out, I don't think you'll last very long in ministry. I will tell you what, I thank God for Mr. Sellers. He was right. I went back to my room in the residence hall there in Coberly. And I'll tell you, I got by my bunk. John Cerrone and I were floor leading partners there in Coberly at the time. I remember I was in my room by myself, got down on my knees, and I just bawled. I said, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Which, of course, we can't. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. And I'm on my knees in Coverly just crying, Lord, I don't know how to be full of grace and truth. But let me just give you some of the scripture that God gave me. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 16:21, the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. You know, if people like you, they'll learn better from you. The sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. James 1:19 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Matthew 10:16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, I'll just summarize it. The people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Let me just sum it up this way. It's like there's a set of scales here, old-fashioned set of scales. On one side is truth, one side is mercy. If you have truth at the expense of mercy, you have callousness. You're callous. That was my tendency, okay? If you have mercy at the expense of truth, you have compromise. If you have an equal proportion of mercy and truth, you got conviction with compassion. And that's what can change people's character. The Lord was full of grace and truth. And when these people were resisting Stephen's logic, they said, we can't oppose his logic, but we can't resist the spirit by which he spoke either. Finish up the chapter. Then back in Acts 6. Look at verse 11 and following. They suborned men, they hired out men, which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God." They stirred up the people, elders, scribes, came upon him, caught him, brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as has been the face of an angel. The council is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish tribunal, if you will. And they're laying into him and they're bringing these false charges. But nothing they said against him was accurate. All of their allegations didn't stick. I call this, number four, a pretentious prosecution. Pretentious. Pretentious means putting on airs. It's a kangaroo court. This is a setup. There's nothing true to what they're saying. And notice, they couldn't resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. How did Stephen have that kind of demeanor? He goes on into chapter 7. He gives a great history of the nation of Israel. He ends up being put to death by stoning. They stone him with rocks. How did Stephen have this kind of handle on Scripture? He walked every day with God. I'll give you this as we close. Talking about the proper priorities, years ago I heard an analogy from, it was the CEO of the Nike Athletic Corporation. He said, "I want to give you a lesson on time management." He said, "Imagine if these big rocks would represent something in your schedule that takes up a lot of time. Let's say you have a board meeting that goes from 8 in the morning to 11:30. Let's say after lunch you've got a meeting with some executives out of town, and that takes up a bunch of time. Let's say that goes from 12:30 to 2 o'clock. He said, "Maybe you've got a staff meeting in our office after that," and he said, that takes up a lot of time. And so he held up this empty glass, and he said, "Okay, now, is your day full?" Somebody said, "No, not exactly." Then he took some little pebbles, some little rocks, and he began to fill them in like this. And he said, "Now, the pebbles represent other things in your life. Let's say, these are a quick conversation with a coworker. Maybe you talk to somebody, you know, at the cafe or the water cooler. You know, maybe on your way home you pick up some dry cleaning, whatever." Okay, so those are other things. He said, "Now, is the day full?" Well, it looked pretty full, but they said, "No." And then he brought out some sand. And I don't want to make a mess of the nice pulpit, but if I were to pour the sand in here, it would fill in all the cracks and crevices. And he said, "What does the sand represent?" He said, "Well, the sand represents, you know, maybe you paperclip some things together, maybe you do a quick memo to yourself, maybe you make a quick phone call, other things you fill the day." He said, "Now is the day full?" And with the sand filling in all the crevices, it looked full, right? He said, "Well, actually," and then he pulled out a little bottle of water. He began to pour the water on, and it began to fill in other spots. He said, "Maybe this represents a quick stop by to pick up your dry cleaning on your way home or buy some flowers for your wife or whatever. You know, a lot of little things you can fill in." He said, "What is the point to my time management lesson?" Somebody raised a hand and said, "Well, you can always get more out of your day than you thought you could." He said, "Well, that's what I thought you'd say." But he said, "You know, the real lesson here is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never fit the big rocks in later on. The big rocks represent your priority." And I thought, what an analogy for you and me. What did the disciples say were the big rocks? Prayer and the Word. If you don't schedule time with God into your day, you're not going to find time with God. And those are the proper priorities.
You've been listening to a message from Pensacola Christian College Chapel. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.